take a Bible and turn to Genesis 25. But before we consider God's word, let's pray and ask for his blessing. Oh, great God, how we need your help. Lord, your word is so good. You've given it to us that we might have a proper hope, that we would have a proper confidence, that we would live by faith. Lord, as we come to your word this morning, we ask that you would open our eyes to behold the wonders, the glories that are here. Lord, help us to delight in these great truths. We pray all this in the name of Jesus. Amen. Well, throughout the scripture, God describes himself as the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. These are the patriarchs, the fathers of our faith. They are the line through which the Messiah came, this promised line of salvation. In our study through Genesis, we've looked at Abraham and Isaac, and today we come to Jacob. Genesis 25 recounts the birth of Jacob and Esau. And as it does so, it speaks volumes to us about the sovereignty of God and about his purpose of grace. So I invite you to follow along as I read Genesis 25, beginning at verse 19. This is the word of the Lord, God's holy, perfect, inerrant, infallible word. These are the generations of Isaac, Abraham's son. Abraham fathered Isaac. Isaac was 40 years old when he took Rebekah, the daughter of Bethuel, the Aramaean of Padan Aram, the sister of Laban, the Aramaean, to be his wife. Isaac prayed to the Lord for his wife because she was barren. And the Lord granted his prayer, and Rebekah, his wife, conceived. The children struggled together within her. And she said, "If it is thus, why is this happening to me?" And so she went to inquire of the Lord. The Lord said to her, "Two nations are in your womb. Two peoples from within you shall be divided. The one shall be stronger than the other. The older shall serve the younger." When her days to give birth were completed, behold, there were twins in her womb. The first came out all red, all his body like a hairy cloak. So his name was Esau. Afterward, his brother came out with his hand holding Esau's heel. So his name was called Jacob. Isaac was 60 years old when she bore them. This is the word of the Lord. Just before this section, we have a list of all the descendants of Isaac's brother Ishmael. We read that he has 12 sons. And yet as we come to hear about Isaac, he doesn't have any sons. Now this is a problem, of course, because Isaac is the son of promise. It's through Isaac that the blessing will come. It's through Isaac that the offspring of Abraham will come to number more than the stars of the sky, more than the sand of the seashore. But Isaac's wife is barren. Now, this sounds familiar. This was the same problem that Abraham had. His wife was barren. He had this incredible promise from God, and yet no children. So what's Isaac to do? Is he going to follow the foolish footsteps of his father? Go find a Hagar to help God out? Well, thankfully not. Instead of trying to find a shortcut, Isaac prayed for his wife. We're going to examine this short narrative under three headings. The first is a diligent prayer. A diligent prayer. Look back at verse 21 with me. Isaac prayed to the Lord for his wife because she was barren. The Lord granted his prayer, and Rebekah, his wife, conceived. Well, that seemed easy enough. He prayed. The Lord gave him the desire of his heart. And yet, as we keep reading, we see it's not so straightforward. You'll notice down in verse 26, Isaac was 60 years old when his wife bore these children. And back up in verse 20, Isaac was 40 when he took Rebekah to be his wife. So let's just understand what went on here. They got married. They waited 20 years. And finally, she bore children. Those were two long decades. The Bible makes clear that children are a blessing. Children are a gift from God, a gift that Isaac and Rebekah long to have, as so many others have. For 20 years, they waited on the Lord. Now, I should clarify, the Bible does not promise children to all married couples. And yet, for Rebekah and for Isaac, they actually had been promised children. They are in a unique situation. So when Isaac is praying, he's praying with boldness, with confidence. He knows the Lord is going to fulfill his promise. But it sure seems like it's taking a long time. And yet he had heard from his father that this is sometimes how the Lord deals with us. He takes longer to answer our prayers than we would like. The Lord speaks through Isaiah 46, verse 10, saying this, "I declare the end from the beginning, from ancient times, things not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand. I will accomplish all my purpose." This is the word of our God. He does what he says he's going to do. He keeps his promises. As Job said, "I know that you can do all things, that no purpose of yours can be thwarted." I think Isaac had that proper confidence. He understood that the Lord would do exactly as he had promised. So he prayed with confidence. Isaac prayed to the Lord for his wife because she was barren. And the Lord granted his prayer and Rebekah, his wife, conceived. I think we're supposed to understand here that this wasn't just a coincidence, but the Lord answered his prayer. That is, the Lord, by his direct intervention, came to his barren wife and enabled her to conceive. These children are special. All children are special. And yet, this is an answer to prayer. What a rejoicing that must have been. Finally, she's pregnant. And yet we read that there are complications. We've seen a diligent prayer, now a difficult pregnancy. Verse 22 tells us, the children struggled together within her. She said, if it is thus, why is this happening to me? So she went to inquire of the Lord. We don't know if this is just a prayer, if she's going to meet with a prophet, how exactly she went to inquire of the Lord. But she comes to God saying, we asked for children, but what is this? What is going on? She had an especially difficult pregnancy. No pregnancy is easy, but this one was especially challenging. The Hebrew of the text says that literally the children smashed themselves together within her. What an image, right? There seems to be a war zone going on inside her womb, right? There's more kicking than normal. What is going on, she says to the Lord. Graciously, she is given an answer. A word of the Lord is given to her. She's given a prophecy. She's told that God has a plan. So thirdly, we see a divine purpose. Now we're going to slow down and think about this divine purpose. Look at verse 23. The Lord said to her, two nations are in your womb. Two peoples from within you shall be divided. One shall be stronger than the other. The older shall serve the younger. So, Lord, what is going on? What is all this? And the Lord says, okay, well, there's twins in your womb. And from those twins is going to come a great division. It's not just two little boys you have, but rather there's two nations, two peoples that are going to be opposed to one another, that will come from your womb. This is like a foreshadowing of what is to come. She's told that One is stronger than the other. And then that last line, the older shall serve the younger. This is contrary to the cultural norms. This is not what was expected. We understand this in some respect, right? The oldest in the house, they have certain privileges. Sometimes they're in charge. But think about when it comes to the inheritance. In our day, mom and dad die, the house is sold, and the inheritance is split up equally among the children. That is not what happened in the ancient world, in the agrarian culture. Rather, you have the family farm. And that family farm needs to continue on. Much think like a family business. The mantle needs to be passed on. And so what was traditional, what was customary, is for the farm to be passed on to the firstborn. Sure, the others, that they might get some livestock and some things, but the big inheritance goes to the firstborn. And yet here we're told that there's this reversal that's going to take place. The older will serve the younger. God is declaring his choice. God has chosen Jacob over Esau. He has a plan and a purpose for these twins. And then as we read the rest of the account, it's confirming what this prophecy said. It's the beginning of the outworkings of what the Lord has said will take place. So look at verse 24. When her days to give birth were completed, behold, there were twins in her womb. The first came out all red, all his body like a hairy cloak. So they called his name Esau. Esau means hairy. They're like, man, that baby's hairy. Let's call him Hairy. I mean, it's kind of humorous, right? This baby just had lots and lots of hair. But then there was something else unique. As the next one was born, we read, afterwards, his brother came out, his hand holding Esau's heel. And so his name was called Jacob, which literally means heel grabber, right? I mean, they're not getting too elaborate with these names. They're just seeing what's going on and calling it. But this seems to be, a foreshadowing of what is to come, of the reversal that's going to take place. Jacob will take the place of honor. So as the Lord comes and he gives this prophecy, this word of the Lord to Rebekah, in some respect, all she knows is that the Lord knows what he's doing. She's wondering about the anguish of this pregnancy. And she says, Lord, why is this going on? And he says, I've got a plan. I know what I'm doing. I've chosen Jacob. She didn't know much more than that. But there is more for us to see than merely the comfort that comes to Rebekah. There's lots of good examples for us to follow in this text. We should follow Isaac, who prayed diligently to the Lord persistently. For 20 years, he longed for a child. He prayed for that child. It is right for us to pray with confidence, calling our faithful God to keep his word. Now, we need to know the promises of his word. We need to go to his word, but then we should pray that the Lord would do exactly what he said he's going to do. We do this often in our services. We know that God is gathering a people from every tribe and tongue, people and language. And so we pray that the Lord would do it. And we pray with confidence, knowing the Lord will do it. This should be part of your prayer life. You should know what the Lord has promised, and you should ask him to do it. Plead for the Lord to faithfully keep his word as he does. We should pray with confidence. Likewise, when we're in the midst of turmoil, we should turn to the Lord like Rebekah did. Lord, what is going on? We should trust the Lord. She was given a word from the Lord to give her comfort, to give her encouragement, to give her hope. Brothers and sisters, we have been given a word from the Lord for the very same purpose. We too should confidently trust in the Lord. What are we to learn from this divine purpose? This divine purpose is God's purpose of election. We know this because of the book of Romans. The New Testament commentary on our text is Romans chapter 9. So go ahead and take your Bible, turn over to Romans 9. In Romans 9, Paul is answering a question. He's been speaking for 8 chapters about the wonders of salvation, how God has saved his people, how he is faithful to his people, how he will not allow anything to separate us from the love of Christ. But then he takes up an objection. He says, but what about Israel? It seems as if God is not being faithful to them, for there are many among the Jews who are not saved. They have not repented and believed. But what are we to think of this? Paul is making this simple argument, that God did not promise that all of Abraham's physical descendants would be saved. Rather, God chose to save some. And he illustrates that truth by looking to Genesis. So Romans 9, I'm going to start at verse 7. Paul writes, not all are children of Abraham because they are his offspring, but through Isaac shall your offspring be named. This means that it is not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as offspring. For this is what the promise said, about this time next year, I will return and Sarah shall have a son. So here we're being told that Abraham has children, and some of them have been chosen unto salvation. Some have been chosen to have this incredible gift, but others have not. Right? And we know who he's talking about. He's got Isaac and Ishmael, and there was this great divide. So he says, don't you see from the very beginning, this was the plan. Only the son of promise was the son of God, was in God's family. So he says, God made a choice. Then he did the same thing in the next generation. So verse 10 now. Not only so, but also when Rebekah had conceived children by one man, our forefather Isaac, though they were not yet born and had not done, they had done nothing, either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue. Not because of works, but because of him who calls, it was told her, the older shall serve the younger. So Paul has just explained the meaning of this prophecy. He's told us what this is actually telling us. When God declares ahead of time, the older will serve the younger, he's saying that God has chosen Jacob, not Esau. Just as he chose Isaac and not Ishmael. There is this pattern that is happening. God is making a choice. Then he says it even more plainly in verse 13. As it is written, now he quotes an Old Testament prophet who also was looking back to the same story, quoting the Lord saying, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. So God has made a choice. He has chosen Jacob over Esau. He decided to love Jacob rather than Esau. And of course, the question that comes to mind is why? Why did God choose Jacob and not choose Esau? Well, he actually just told us in the verses before. So go back. We'll see the answer. Look at 11 and 12. Why did he choose Jacob? That's what we're looking for. Though they were not yet born and had done nothing, either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue. Not because of works, but because of him who calls, it was told her, the older shall serve the younger. So Paul's answer is, God chose not because of Jacob's moral character. It's not that Jacob was so good. It's not because of anything that he had done or would do in the future. It was based solely on God's purpose of election. It's based on the God who calls. His point is that Jacob was chosen by grace. It was God's purpose of grace. God chose to give Jacob a gift out of his grace, out of his mercy. And brothers and sisters, this is how salvation works. It's something that is given to the undeserving. We saw this recently in 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 9 says this, God who saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace, which he gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began. So God chose to save us before we were ever created. He had a plan long before. It was his purpose of grace. Or in Ephesians, as we read this morning. Chapter 1, verse 4 says this: "Even as he chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, which he has blessed us in the beloved." God has chosen, he has purposed, he has willed to give this incredible gift. Verse 11 from Ephesians: "In him," that is in Christ, "we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will." Notice what Paul does there. He says, God is sovereign over salvation because God is sovereign over everything. There is nothing, not one molecule that's off there doing its own thing. As R.C. Sproul said, there's not a maverick molecule in the universe. He works all things according to the counsel of his will. Now, this boggles the mind. We struggle to understand all of this, but it's the clear teaching of Scripture. God is in charge, and we're not. And that is painful. It hurts our pride. We want to think we've got this all together. In fact, the culture around us is constantly promoting the myth of ultimate self-determination. This idea that we are autonomous, that we can do whatever we want, that each one of us is writing his own story. But the Bible tells us actually God is in control. And our lives, like the lives of Jacob and Esau, are part of the grand narrative written by God himself. What a wonder, what a mystery. What we're supposed to learn from this prophecy that the older shall serve the younger is that salvation is all of grace. It's a gift freely given. We don't earn it. We don't deserve it. We're saved by grace alone. Think back to the five solas of the Reformation. We are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, to the glory of God alone, as revealed in Scripture alone. That first truth, grace alone, celebrates that we don't earn our way to heaven, that we can't somehow get there on our own merit, on our effort. Rather, it's all of grace. It's a gift given to us. God's sovereign grace, his choice to give salvation, it humbles us, doesn't it? It eliminates boasting. We're not saved because of anything in us. It's the free gift of God. You know Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. "For by grace you've been saved, through faith. That not of yourselves, it's the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast." In ourselves, we have nothing to boast in. Rather, we have a God of grace to glory in. That's what Paul is doing in this passage. In Romans 9, he's helping us to be amazed at the wonder of what God has done. Rather than choosing someone who deserves to be saved, well, he couldn't find any. Rather, he has chosen to show grace to the undeserving. You know, if salvation really were based on our merit, if God's blessing only came to those who were good, well, the Bible's so clear. We would all be damned. There'd be no hope for us in the world. Praise God, it's not based on our moral character. It's based on what God has done. Now, in verse 13, when he says, "Jacob I have loved, Esau I have hated," Paul is pointing out that God has a sovereign right to choose whom he will save. It is appropriate for him to decide who he will give mercy to. Now, that makes us uncomfortable, perhaps. But it's actually how gifts work, right? You, the giver, get to decide to whom you will give a gift, right? You could decide to give someone your car. That would be a big deal. And if you did so, it would be generous. It would be a good thing. But the fact that you gave your car to someone does not mean that now you're obligated to give a car to everyone on the block. No, the giver gets to decide who the gift is given to. That's what we're being told about this most incredible gift, that God has the right to give it to whom he wills. And as Paul has made clear, God has chosen to save some. I wonder how those words strike you. God has chosen to save some. Do those words sound sweet or bitter? Is it a good thing or a bad thing that God has chosen to save some? Is it an injustice that God would only save some? Or is it a miracle that God would save some? Now, for us to think rightly, we need to just remember that none of us deserves God's blessing. None of us deserves to go to heaven. Every one of us has rebelled against God. We have broken his commandments. We have lied and cheated. We've stolen. The list goes on and on. We are sinners deserving of God's wrath, his just condemnation. That's what we all deserve. And yet God has shown mercy. God is not obligated to give his grace. He doesn't owe anyone salvation. No one deserves mercy. Just think about the definition of the word mercy. It's to give to the undeserving. And yet we're told that God chooses to save some. God chooses to give mercy to some and justice to the rest. When he says, Jacob I have loved, Esau I have hated. Some Christians have struggled with, especially that last phrase, Esau I have hated. I mean, that sounds mean. Like, what's going on here? Well, here's what's going on. Jacob is chosen by grace. Esau gets what he deserves. Esau is given justice. It's not that Esau perishes because Esau got a bad deal. No, Esau is a sinner. Everyone who ends up in hell is there because they deserve it. Charles Spurgeon once said, it's justice that damns a man, but mercy, free grace, is what saves. That's absolutely right. God saves by grace and condemns by justice. So is it not fair that he chooses Jacob and doesn't choose Esau? Well, no, I don't think it is fair. If it were fair, let's just be clear, we would all be condemned. If God were fair, we would all receive justice. If he was just treating us all the same. So God is not fair, but let's be careful. This is not an injustice. Let's get our categories straight here. Some receive justice, some receive mercy. No one receives injustice. That is, justice is not wrong. No, justice is served. Why not? How is it that there is no injustice? Well, the answer is simply Jesus. The gospel is the answer to this question. Jesus, God the Son, became a man, lived a perfect life, obeyed every command, loved God with all of his heart, soul, mind, and strength. Then he chose to lay down his life as a substitute. He died not because he deserved it, but because we do. He died in our place. What he deserved was a standing ovation that would never end. It was a perfect life, right? Perfect 10. Wow. But instead, he was crucified as a criminal. He died a sinner's death. In that he was taking the punishment for our sin. The Bible makes clear that God, our holy, righteous, just God, he will see to it that every sin receives its due penalty. Either you will bear your own sin in hell, or Jesus bears it for you. But all sin is dealt with. So some receive justice, others receive mercy. No one receives injustice. The gospel is the good news that God has made a way to show mercy without violating his justice. Anyone who repents and believes, anyone who turns away from their sin and trusts in Christ's substitutionary death, they are forgiven. What a wonder. God is a God of mercy and grace. And that's what Paul wants us to celebrate. So let me keep reading. I'm in verse 14 now, Romans 9, 14. What shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? By no means. See, he anticipated the question. And now he proves that there's no injustice with God. For, he says to Moses, so this is the Lord speaking to Moses. Here's what the Lord says. I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy. I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. Now Paul concludes, so then it depends, this choice of salvation, who gets saved, it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. So here's the point. Here's what we're supposed to learn from this prophecy long, long ago. Salvation is all of grace. It is a gift of God. It's not something that we've earned. It's not something we deserve. It's freely given by God. I love this quote from James Montgomery Boyce. He says, all is of grace. All that you are, all that you will become, all that you have, all that you will obtain, all is due to God's grace. Above all, salvation is due entirely to God's grace, so that it depends on nothing in human beings. Again, we have nothing to boast in. It's all of grace. Take and just think with me what all you have received by God's grace. It's everything. Right? God didn't have to create the universe. When he did so, it was grace. He didn't have to make us, but he did, and it was grace. He gave us a father and a mother. That was grace. He gave us a family, a home. He let us grow up in this country, in this town. He's given you skills and abilities. He's given you your job, your children. He lets the sun rise and the rain fall on the righteous and the unrighteous. Just back in the story, the Lord graciously made a promise to Isaac. God graciously answered Isaac's prayer. God graciously enabled Rebekah to conceive. God graciously answered her when she called out in her distress. God graciously gave this prophecy. And that prophecy is filled with grace. Most of all, salvation is of grace. There'd be no hope for us in the world except a God who's merciful and gracious. So what do we see from the birth of Jacob and Esau? It's that God has a purpose and a plan. God knows what he's doing. He's chosen what will come to pass. Brothers and sisters, he has determined our destiny too. He's in control, and his plans, his purposes can never be stopped. So we can rest assured that our hands, our lives, are in the hands of a sovereign God, a God who works all things according to the counsel of his will. We can have confidence and trust whatever difficulties come. But even more amazing, we can stand in awe that God chose to save us by his grace. What a wonder. How should we respond to God's sovereign grace, to this choice, this purpose of election? Well, brothers and sisters, we should follow the examples of this text. We should pray with earnest prayer. We should confidently trust in the Lord, and we should humbly worship. We should continually be singing of God's sovereign grace, because our salvation is all of grace. Let's pray together. Lord, we praise you for your mercy and for your grace, for the free gift of salvation and so many you have blessed us with. Lord, we praise you for who you are and for what you have done. Lord, we pray that you would help us to wrestle with these great truths. There's mystery here. We understand that we make real choices, and yet above and beyond them all, you are sovereign. So Lord, we humbly bow the knee and we delight in your purpose of grace. Lord, we sing and we say all our days, you are the God who saves. Oh, how we rejoice that salvation is all of your grace. We pray all of this in the name of Jesus. Amen.